Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, we're continuing our series called Trending Now, where we're trying to take on some of the most important and controversial subjects that our culture is confronting us with. And today, we are talking about sexuality. And so, of course, they gave that to me to talk about, the old guy, whatever. But you know, it's interesting that what we've done in this series, and you probably didn't know this, is that our teaching pastors who are teaching on this subject, is that we have a sort of a research assistant for each one of these messages. And so so we have someone on our staff that is helping us do the research for these messages, because they take a little bit more work and a little bit more research than we're typically accustomed to. And so my research assistant for this particular message was Adam Darbone. And Adam actually is our North Campus High School director. And he did a fantastic job and has given me a lot of help and a lot of content for this message. And so if you have any issues at all with this message, Adam's email is on our website, and just shoot him an email. I just encourage you to do that. It might be that you are just looking forward to the day when you would actually hear one of your pastors talk about this subject of sex. The reality is that we're all bombarded with this subject, saturated with this subject constantly, from the rise of dating and hookup apps like Tinder to the soft porn shorts that we see inserted in our favorite television shows to debates over who can use what bathroom. We live in a time when sex and sexuality, let's face it, plays a very major role in our lives, whether we like it or not. So the question that I would like to ask today is, how should followers of Christ respond to issues of sexuality in this increasingly sex-saturated world? And what I want to do here is I want to begin by pointing out two very common mistakes that people in general, but oftentimes Christians, make when thinking about sexuality. So two mistakes. And then I want to talk about a path forward, and I want to look at two pillars that Jesus gives us as we try to carve out a path forward on this very issue. So let's talk about the mistakes first. Mistake number one. The first mistake we can make is basically thinking that somehow our sexuality is bad. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe it really wasn't something that was said to you outright, but you just kind of got the underlying feeling about that. Maybe it was from your parents. Maybe it was from a church leader. But this mistake says sexuality is bad, it's dirty, and especially things that are a little bit outside of the cultural norms, they should be just kind of hidden away and never talked about. But you should know that is not the way the Bible deals with sexuality. The Bible holds what I would call an extremely high view of sexuality. Because God created human beings to be sexual beings. Now, you know that throughout this series, it seems like every week we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and those opening chapters of the Bible, because they are so foundational for who we are as human beings and how God has created us to interact with the world. So once again, we're going to go back and look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So listen to what we read. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So one of the things we see here is that from the very beginning, we were born, we were created as what I would call gendered individuals, male and female. And somehow our gender is part of being made in the very image of God. And then you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, and you get a closer look at how this whole creation thing took place. And you have God coming along after creating Adam, and God saying, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. And then look what happens after that. It says, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He takes one of his ribs, he fashions it into a woman, and then he kind of places her there. And, you know, just try to imagine this in your mind. And then he sort of taps Adam. Hey, wake up, Adam. And Adam wakes up, and the first thing he sees is Eve. And the Hebrew that is used here is literally such that Adam breaks out into song. It's like a high school musical. I mean, remember, he just got done naming all the animals, right? And now he sees, guess who? Eve. And he's kind of thinking, like, looks up at God, looks at her, looks at himself, and just says, this is awesome. So that's the kind of thing that you get there. And the intimacy between these two is fantastic. And the Bible says that they were naked and there was no shame, no twinge of embarrassment, no sense of self-consciousness before each other. So when God created human beings, he created sexual beings. And what's really fascinating about this, when you think about it, is that he didn't have to do it that way. We sometimes imagine that because procreation happens through sex, that sex was just kind of some reluctant divine necessity. But that's not true. God began with a blank slate, and God could have created non-sexual beings that somehow were able to reproduce in other ways. I mean, he could have made us like with spores. You know, ferns have spores and they reproduce asexually. It could have been like that. He could have invented an entirely different way of reproduction that held no lure, no enjoyment at all. I heard about the movie K-Pax and Kevin Spacey. His character is an alien from another planet, and he's mesmerized when he finds out that human sexuality actually felt pleasurable. Because on his planet, it was just for procreation. And yet we see God made it that way. God, think about this. God invented sex. I mean, what an imagination. God invented that. It was his idea. And he invented it, partially anyway, to bring a man and a woman together in a unique and an enjoyable intimacy. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more later on about why he did it that way. But for now, suffice to say that we are inherently sexual beings. That was God's intention from the beginning, and it's good. It's good. So, mistake number two. And this one is on the other side of the coin, if you will, and it goes something like this. If human sexuality is good, and if it's created by God, then we should be able to use it, to express it in any way we see fit. We ought to have sort of an anything goes view towards sexuality. So those prudish, strict, over-religious people who think sexuality is bad and dirty and restrictive, but we should be free to express it in any way or form that we want. I mean, if God gave it to us, if God gave us these sexual desires, then didn't he mean for us to fulfill them? That's mistake number two. And mistake number two has less to do with a skewed view of sexuality, and I think more of an inadequate and incomplete view of humanity. Because while we are inherently sexual beings, we also know that we have become inherently sinful and corrupted beings. And we see that again in Genesis as we move into chapter 3 and we see how Adam and Eve deliberately rebelled against God. And as a result of that, every part of our world, including our humanity, is affected. Theologians call this total depravity. And the idea is not that everything is totally destroyed by sin, but rather that everything is affected by sin. Sin has touched, broken, and distorted every part of our world and every part of our humanity. And nothing has been untouched by it. And that, of course, is true of our sexuality as well. Sin has deeply affected it. In fact, if you look back at Genesis 3, you see that one of the most obvious effects of sin on Adam and Eve is that all of a sudden they realize they're naked. And now, instead of having no shame, they feel a tremendous amount of shame and embarrassment. And they hide from one another. And so their sexuality goes from being a beautiful picture of openness and intimacy to them covering up, hiding, creating barriers that block each other from that intimacy. And it's a tragic loss of intimacy. And it's an introduction of shame into the human race. And you see that after that, I mean, things just completely fall out of control. You just go to Genesis chapter 6, and you see God brings a flood on the entire earth. And if you really read that narrative closely, you see that at least a big part of the reason he did that was because of sexual corruption. And then you read on in the Bible, and you see that not only did sin affect the world out there, but it actually affected God's people. And it expressed itself in real problems in their sexuality. So let me just give you a few examples. I mean, in Genesis chapter 12, you have Abraham, you know, an important guy, God's chosen patriarch. And Abraham at one point offers his own wife, Sarah, to a powerful man in order to save his own skin. And he doesn't do it just once, he does it twice. I mean, is that not like sexual manipulation and abuse at its worst? Abraham's grandson ends up getting his daughter-in-law pregnant. In defense, though, he didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. He just thought she was a prostitute. Oh, that makes it okay. David, the man after God's own heart, as you all know, slept with another man's wife because, hey, that's what kings did back then, right? Who can tell the king that that was wrong? And then he kills her husband to cover it up. David's son Solomon had 700 wives, and if that weren't enough, he had 300 concubines just in case he got lonely. And by the way, Solomon wasn't even David's most corrupt son sexually. He had another son named Absalom who had sex with all of David's concubines, as the scripture says, in the sight of all Israel, just to show that he was more of a man than his dad. Another son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And then you jump into the New Testament, and you'd think that in the New Testament church, things would be much better. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he rebukes them because there was a guy in their midst who was actually sleeping with his stepmother, and everybody just thought it was hunky-dory. I could keep going, but I'll just spare you the details of more. The point is, human beings have become sexually corrupt. And the biblical data points to a pattern of deviant sexual behavior far outside God's good intention for sexuality. And the results are disastrous. There's a loss of intimacy. There's pain, sorrow, abuse, exploitation. And all of that is part of this brokenness. I would imagine, though, that I don't have to point to the Bible to convince you of that. Just look around. I mean, look around at the world that we live in. The world's approach to sexuality results in destruction. It results in pain. I mean, just watch a few TV shows for just a few minutes and you see all kinds of junk that leads to relational, emotional, physical, and spiritual carnage. Just think about this. We live in a world where millions Yes, millions of women and children are exploited as sex slaves for the highest bidder. We live in a world where pornography enslaves an entire generation of young men while taking advantage of young women. We live in a society where 20% of women in our American universities are a victim of sexual assault. And we live in a world where, yes, we have redefined marriage, which God designed to be between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of marriage. So sexuality, which was meant by God to be beautiful and intimate, has become distorted into something ugly and twisted with colossal repercussions. And you don't need to watch television to know this. We all, I think, have experienced something of the destructiveness of corrupted human sexuality in our own life. So each and every one of us knows something of the pain and the sorrow and the shame and the confusion and the loneliness and the anger on a very personal and visceral level that comes from this sexual corruption. Perhaps you're a person, as so many people have, that has been used sexually and thrown away. So you know what that feels like. Maybe you're a person who've betrayed others in this very same way. And you look back on those moments in your life with tremendous sense of guilt and shame. And the question really that comes out of this pain is, like, is there a better way? Is there a way forward? Is there a way for us to, yes, affirm the goodness of human sexuality without ignoring the corruption of human sexuality? A way to put our sexual depravity away without putting away our sexuality entirely. And I believe Jesus is the one that offers us this way. Jesus offers us a path forward. And he does so in a text that I think you may find rather surprising. So our main text this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. So this is a story that's probably very familiar to a lot of you, where some religious leaders approach Jesus and they ask him a question where they want to know from him, what does he believe the greatest commandment actually is? And so Jesus responds to them with these words. He says, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now you read this and you think, well, that's great, Mark, and I know that text, but what does that have to do with human sexuality? Well, it doesn't on the surface, but I think if we read between the lines and we look at the foundations really of what is being said there, it does. I believe this response by Jesus offers us a path forward on how to address issues of sexuality in our own lives. And this path forward has really two pillars in it, okay? So the first pillar on this path is that I want you to see that this kind of ramps up the demands of sexual ethics. So in a sense, Jesus raises the bar of sexual ethics. He doesn't lower the bar, he raises it. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. The idea there is you love him with every aspect of your being, all that you are, every department of your life. You love him with that. And that includes your sexuality. And part of that includes embracing the way that God designed human sexuality, designed for it to be experienced and for it to be enjoyed. So loving God in this way means we embrace and we accept the idea that sexual union was designed to take place between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. And we see that in Genesis, which I looked at earlier. We also see it in the mouths of Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. And yes, this means that followers of Christ are called to remain celibate outside of the bonds of marriage and to abstain from things like pornography and adultery and incest and homosexual acts. The bottom line is how we express our sexuality matters. It matters to God because it's an expression of our love for Him. And so for that reason, we see Jesus, again, ramping up the demands of sexual ethics, not decreasing them. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, listen, anyone who just looks lustfully upon a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, I hope you can see how that radically ramps up the demands. It matters to Jesus if you watch porn, even if it doesn't hurt anyone. It matters to Jesus if you flirt and fantasize about that coworker. So we take our sexual purity seriously because Jesus takes it seriously, and it's a part of our love for God. And so as Christ followers, we seek to live within God's intent for sexuality. That's part of what it means to love Him. Now, that's really hard. It's really hard to do. As broken people in a broken world, sinful people in a sinful world, it's really, really hard to do. I know that there are many of you who want to live within God's standards for sexuality, God's intent, but it's such a struggle, and we fail. Maybe you're unmarried, and you have had to accept the fact that, you know what, I may never get married. So how do you handle that, given your sexuality, and given what we've learned about it? Maybe you struggle with same-sex desires, and you felt that way for as long as you can remember. How do you handle that? Maybe you feel stuck in a loveless marriage where sexual intimacy is non-existent. How do you handle that? Maybe you suffer from gender dysphoria, feeling your true identity as a male or a female is opposite of your biological sex. Again, how do you handle that? And so for many people, sexuality is confusing and complicated. There may be some here in this room. I'm sure that there are. You're not sure where to go with that. And if that's you, if you're in one of those situations that I have described, I want to just encourage you to do a couple of things. And boy, this is not the complete answer. You know, these are hard, complicated, difficult things. And I don't mean to make them overly simplified, but let me just encourage you to do two things. Number one, I encourage you to pray and go into the presence of God. And perhaps you've done this, and it doesn't mean things will immediately change, but just do everything you can do to surrender your sexuality to the Lordship of Christ, to surrender it to Him. God invites you to open this and every area of your life up to Him, and He always welcomes you into His presence. So the second thing I would say is, reach out to someone, a friend, a counselor, a parent, a brother or sister, a pastor. So we have both men and women who serve as pastors at this church who would love the opportunity to talk to you about these things. We will not judge you. We will love you. We will pray for you, and we will do our best to help you. So the first pillar of Jesus' path forward is that He heightens the bar. He ramps up the demands for sexual ethics. Now, most likely, that doesn't surprise you. This second pillar might, in fact, surprise you. The second pillar of this path forward is that Jesus also ramps up the inclusion of sexually corrupt people into His church. What was the second most important commandment that Jesus gave? A commandment that is so intimately connected to the first, to love the Lord your God with all your self. He says, and secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. So in light of that, we see Jesus and we see His example as one who interacts with and welcomes those who are full of sexual sin. One of those classic moments, those classic encounters, came in John chapter 8. I'm sure many of you have looked at this story, and it's that story. You'll see the picture of it here, or an old painting, I should say, of this here. And you probably know the story. It's where the Pharisees find a woman, they catch her in the very act of adultery, and they drag her through the streets. By the way, we're not exactly sure what happened to the guy, but they just brought the woman. And they drag her through the streets, and they throw her down before Jesus. And they really, they're going to ask him a question about her. They're really not that interested in the issue. They're really more interested in catching Jesus, getting him to say something that they can indict him with. And so they throw her down before Jesus. "Teacher," they say, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" So they throw her down before Jesus. They completely objectify her. And they basically make her out to be a case study. And they say, "Here she is. What do you say about her?" And then remember what Jesus did? Jesus paused for a moment. In fact, he took his finger and he stooped and he wrote something in the ground. We don't know what it was. But then he looked up and he said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And I love what John says. I love the details sometimes of the Gospels. John says that they began to walk away one by one, the oldest first. See, there is some wisdom that comes with age, right? The oldest first. I mean, they knew. They'd lived long enough. They knew their hearts. And finally, the only one that's left is Jesus and this woman. And it's a very beautiful, very intimate scene. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "Woman." And by the way, that was an endearing term. It wasn't a disrespectful term. He says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Interesting question that he asks her. And he forces her to kind of look around, and she responds, and she says, "No one, sir." And he responds, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Jesus does not condemn her. He doesn't even lecture her about her sin, really. What he does, I believe, is he frees her from her sin. Whatever drove this woman to seek comfort in the arms of someone other than her husband, he frees her from that. Go and leave your life of sin. I wonder if she ever thought it was possible for her to do that. And now the Master, Jesus, tells her it's possible. And I have no doubt she became a different person after that encounter, because that's what grace does. Grace changes us. Grace frees us. Over and over again, Jesus exposes people like the Pharisees who hypocritically judge others. And he refuses to condemn people like this woman and invites them to follow him. Isn't that strange? Even Jesus' own family history testifies to this. It's interesting, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew starts out with a genealogy. It's a patriarchal genealogy, you know, just a bunch of names that lead up to Jesus. And it's the part of Matthew that you probably try to either read really fast or skip over, right? And like I said, it's a patriarchal genealogy with name after name after name of guys. But weirdly, there are five different women that are inserted in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating because these five women all have at least a questionable sexual reputation. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute so she could sleep with her father-in-law after her husband died. Rahab, you know Rahab, she was the Canaanite prostitute who helped Israel win their first battle as they conquered the promised land. Ruth, now Ruth didn't really behave in a sexually corrupt way, but she did behave in a sexually suggestive way. Okay? And then there's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know about her. She committed adultery with King David and then gave birth to his son Solomon. And then finally, the last woman mentioned is Mary, Jesus' mother, a pregnant, unmarried teenage girl. And so the point is that God regularly welcomes sinful, broken, painful sexual backgrounds and reputations. People like this to be a part of his family, of his church. And not only that, people like this to play an integral role in the redemption of the world. I mean, let's be honest. The church has not always embodied this inclusion of sexually broken people. At CPC, we will be a church where women and men like this are welcomed and loved the way Jesus loved them. We are followers of Jesus, and the church needs to be a place that is more welcoming to people with broken sexual pasts than anywhere else in the world, because we're a people who know that we ourselves are sexually broken. We've all lived outside God's intent for our sexuality. And even as we try our best to live within it, isn't it true that we fail practically every day to do that? There's not one person in this room that could have thrown the first stone at that woman. It's only by the grace of God that we have been set free. And so we have open arms to anyone who wishes to be set free as well. Let's be clear. To err on the side of truth at the expense of grace is not biblical. Nor is it biblical to err on the side of grace at the expense of truth. Jesus was full of both grace and truth. And so our church should be a church that truly loves those who don't fit into God's intent for sexuality, not just in theory, but in practice. We ought to listen better. We ought to ask more questions before we start preaching and judging. We should enter into the pain of those who are sexually broken. We should do all this, yes, all of this, without compromising the unchanging truth of God's word. It's a hard balance to keep, I know, but that's what we're called to do. And if you're looking for an example, look at Jesus Christ. So there's a way forward. There's a way forward that affirms the inherent goodness of our sexuality while avoids the destructiveness of an anything goes approach. It's the way of Jesus. Now, one last question. Remember earlier in this message, I posed the question, why did God make human beings sexual beings in the first place? I mean, wouldn't it have saved a lot of time and a lot of trouble, not to mention a lot of emotional energy in middle school, if God had not made us sexual beings? Why did he do it? Why did God make us sexual? What is our sexuality meant for? Let me just use an illustration, if I could, from the Mona Lisa. So we all know the Mona Lisa, beautiful painting, you know, a seminal work of art, admired by millions of people every year. And what you may not have known is that really this piece of art was probably an actual painting of a real woman named Lisa del Giocondo. And this painting was commissioned by her husband for an artist to do this, Leonardo da Vinci, and then to hang that painting in his home of his wife. And for all of its artistic genius, the part of the Mona Lisa that is most intriguing to me is this. So you think about the depth of Da Vinci and his artistry and how he deftly communicated through brushstrokes on this two-dimensional canvas. But the reality is that couldn't come close to the depth that the living, breathing, three-dimensional woman that his painting was depicting had. So all the vibrant, all the subtle hues that he put on that canvas couldn't compete with the real colors that inhabited that room as she sat for that painting. Da Vinci skillfully gave her eyes that follow you anywhere you go, but those eyes could not actually see anything like the real person's eyes could. So the Mona Lisa is this incredible, beautiful, significant piece of art, but it was created not to be experienced for its own sake, but to remind those who look at it of the beauty and the significance of the one it depicts. Human sexuality is like that. It's like the Mona Lisa. It is beautiful. It is significant. It is a genius piece of artwork created by God. And yet it was not created for its own sake, but rather to remind all who look on it of another three-dimensional reality, a more beautiful and significant reality than it depicts. So human sexuality is a painting of God's own intimacy with his people. Think about this. Ephesians 5, as he addresses husbands and wives, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says the relationship between a husband and a wife somehow mirrors the relationship of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. That's what he says. It's a powerful illustration or demonstration of something greater, of something more real, more beautiful, more significant. In Revelation 19, we are promised a great wedding between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And in Revelation 21, the moment of God's final reconciliation to his people is described as if it is the consummation of a marriage. And so God has made you and me sexual beings to provide a tangible image of the intimacy and faithfulness of God with his people. That's why Jesus can ramp up the demands of sexual ethics and also ramp up the inclusion of sexually corrupt people. Because God is like a husband who deeply desires the fidelity and the faithfulness from his bride. And yet a husband who still loves her even after she's been unfaithful. So your sexuality is meant to image to the world God's love for his people. So what if we spent less time thinking about the do's and the don'ts of sexuality and more time thinking about how our sexuality might display God's beautiful love for his people? What if our sexuality brought glory to God, not because we obeyed a set of rules, but because it really painted a picture of the glorious goodness of God and his grace towards his people? That's what we're created for. That's what our sexuality has been created for. And that's why God still uses sexually messed up people to powerfully carry out his redeeming work in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much today for your truth. Lord, for some of us, this has been a hard truth to accept. And Lord, we want to come into your presence and just humble ourselves. And we recognize, Lord, that you know best. And we want to surrender our lives to you and ourselves to you. We want to truly love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We also want to learn, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves better. And we confess to you, Lord, that we failed on both counts. And there have been times, Lord, that we have transgressed your good intention for our own sexuality. And there have been times, Lord, that we have transgressed in what it really means to love our neighbor as ourself and to accept broken people into our midst just as we ourselves are broken. So, Lord, we thank you that we're on a journey with you and we can continue to grow. And as we sang a little bit earlier, that your love will never fail us. And so we fall back on that at all times. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.